Thank you, Matt. Good morning, everyone. I'd like to take some thoughts this morning for exhortation from the Psalms and Romans. And as I begin this morning, I have to express how grateful I am for Robert Roberts' Bible Companion when preparing exhortation. The discipline of having this continuously varied assortment of passages from Genesis to Revelation, in which I make this effort to find and to share Jesus Christ and God's redemptive plan in places where I might not naturally look for him. It becomes an illustration to me of the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and a parable of sorts. And clearly this can be the case for each of us as we read through the Word of God throughout the year, by whatever reading plan or approach we may use. And with our daily readings today, particularly these chapters in Romans that we've read, Paul has already provided us with abundant and direct exhortation on the saving work and the call of our Lord Jesus Christ to forsake all that we think we have in this life and to follow him, which on one hand makes my role this morning seem simpler. On the other hand, I have to be careful not to distract you from the beauty and the relevance of these inspired words with my own flawed thoughts. But ultimately, whether it comes easily, this process of preparing exhortation, or whether it proves more difficult, it is always the Word that provides the exhortation. My role is only to seek it out and to speak it. And as I was going through this process over the past couple of weeks, it occurred to me that this process of preparing exhortation is a parable of sorts for something we all do, and we all must do, and that is seeking the Lord. And as David in Psalm 105 exhorts in verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. So I've described this process of preparing exhortation as a parable for the seeking that David encourages in Psalm 105. But we could ask if reading and studying God's Word is seeking him in and of itself. I think we'll see this morning that in fact, when Scripture like Psalm 105 describes seeking the Lord, that's not at all what it is describing. Of course, our only means of understanding and knowing God is through his inspired Word. And we could understand this process of reading and studying as seeking in a general sense, but it's not the sense of scriptural seeking. And the foremost component of scriptural seeking is also the component that draws us together here this morning. In the words of Jesus himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this instruction from Christ is a clear guiding principle when we read and study the Word. No one comes to the Father except through me. But more than that, it's a guiding principle for us in seeking the Lord. And to expand on my parable, just as I may sometimes feel stumped when preparing exhortation and ask myself, for example, where is the Lord in this long list of names or this life of this seemingly obscure character? I often also ask myself, where is the Lord to be found in the more mundane but necessary activities which make up a great share of my daily life? And perhaps you've pondered that question as well. So I'd like to spend our time this morning in consideration of how God instructs us through his Word to seek him continually. as Jesus said, our seeking is through him. And this concept of seeking isn't because Christ or God are somehow hidden or hard to find. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10. And looking at verse 5, Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And Paul uses here Moses' words from Deuteronomy 30, by which he was convicting Israel that they are without excuse in knowing the will of God, because he made it known to them plainly in this law that he gave through Moses. And likewise, the new covenant has been made clear in God's sending of his Son and through his subsequent death, resurrection, and ascension. The seeking that David is speaking about then comes after belief and understanding, which is what Paul goes on to describe if we were to read further in chapter 10, and which mirrors the seeking of God's presence in the law. Seeking God's presence could only be done in a specific and ordered way that he appointed. And this is still true today, isn't it? However, as Paul writes in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to lead Israel, particularly to Christ. Where there was once law and ordinance, now there is Christ, the prototype of God's will for us. And like Israel, we cannot seek God without first knowing his revealed will, but simply knowing his revealed will does not amount to seeking him. It's only a prerequisite step. Are we seeking his presence by reading, by knowing, by studying his word? Did Israel seek his presence by reciting, teaching, and knowing the law? No, it was a very important prerequisite to seeking his presence, and they were instructed to do it, as we are, but it did not amount to seeking his presence. Seeking his presence in the context of the tabernacle and formal worship required them to act. The prescribed actions of the law were symbolic and specific, but the greatest and simplest lesson was that of action, that seeking God's presence required them to act in a specific fashion, one prescribed by their God. Like Abraham, their father, did before there was a law. To do what God's revealed word prescribed. And the same is true for us this morning and today. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus commanded. And as we know, this remembrance is only one of many commandments he made to his disciples and to us. And James succinctly exhorts us to this lesson when he writes, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So if we don't seek the Lord in the scriptural sense through Bible study, perhaps we can do so through the glory of all the things that he has created. Well, recently we read the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it goes on in the first six verses to extend that metaphor to all of creation. So perhaps we can seek him through the things he created. But if we continue to read the psalm through its, though it's clear, creation only serves as a witness. It's an awe-inspiring witness, but the purpose of this witness is once again to inspire true seeking, that is the doing of what God has prescribed, his commandments. And in verse 7 of that psalm, Psalm 19, after this section on creation in the heavens, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he goes on in verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true, the right and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And the conclusion of this, which starts with the glory of creation, comes in Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them, this is God's commandments, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's precepts to the faithful are more desirable than any of the most valuable material created things. As such, they are to be sought after. Only in seeking and keeping the Lord's precepts is there this reward that the psalmist speaks of in verse 11. And in Romans 1, Paul agrees on the role of creation as a witness when he writes in Romans 1, 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And he goes on to condemn those that worship the created instead of the creator. So creation is again a witness, not a means by which we can seek the Lord, a witness that makes the failure to seek and to do the Lord's commandments inexcusable. And in the purpose of God, even creation is a witness more specifically to Jesus Christ. The natural world is described in God's word as a parable for the spiritual, in which Jesus Christ is described in Colossians 1:15 as the firstborn of all creation. So Bible study and creation are not means by which Scripture endorses true seeking of the Lord. Let's consider some ways then in which Scripture does endorse seeking the Lord. First, prayer. Seeking the Lord is often described in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms and Prophets, but also through the lives of many faithful people in the context of prayer. However, I think we quickly find that the mere act of praying is not in and of itself seeking the Lord. Consider the prerequisites of powerful or effective prayer that succeeds in seeking the Lord in James 5. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Interesting, then, that it's not the specific quality, the length, or the format of the prayer that dictates its effectiveness. Rather, it's the quality of the offerer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But who is a righteous person? Jesus himself refused to be called good. Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, God in his grace only counts us righteous through faith, as he did with Abraham, with all his descendants, of which we can count ourselves, but only through God's grace, which is to say, only through Jesus Christ. So if we are under grace, we belong to Christ through this formal process of belief and baptism that Paul so richly explains to us in Romans 6 that we read this morning. If to this we add personal faith, then we are counted righteous. And our prayer can be powerful means by which we seek the Lord. But as such, seeking the Lord effectively through prayer is also dependent on action, isn't it? Because faith without works is dead. And though we can be confident in the power of prayer when these prerequisites are in place, the posture of effective prayer also does not allow us to forget the grace of God and to boast in our own faithful actions. It instead acknowledges the spiritual reality of our righteousness, that it's as filthy rags and only acceptable through God's grace, through Jesus Christ. And we only need to look at the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee to evaluate our own prayers and whether we really understand the requisite humility that God's grace commands for each of us. If effective prayer then only follows faithful action, let's consider now what is meant by that concept of faithful action. Because it isn't some great work or exploit like Naaman, for example, hoped for. It's rather, in comparison, bathing in the Jordan. And if, like me, you've ever wondered what God's will for you is and how practically you might seek him, 1 Thessalonians 5 prescribes some practical faithful actions that carried out sincerely amount to seeking the Lord. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And there's yet more practical advice throughout this chapter. However, this passage, this sentence, carries such a direct expression of God's will for us that we'll focus on that. To pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all circumstances is very similar to David's encouragement in Psalm 19 to seek the Lord continually, isn't it? And given what we've considered about this faithful action prerequisite of effective prayer, it makes sense that the two would go hand in hand. But what about rejoicing always? Rejoicing always can be difficult, and that's probably an understatement. Rejoicing may seem impossible if we perhaps suffer losses, like Job did. Or perhaps if the world we live in with its civil unrest, war, decaying morality, environmental destruction, skyrocketing inflation and cost of living and so on. Perhaps due to some or all of these, we find it hard to rejoice always. Perhaps we feel vexed, as righteous Lot did, about the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah around him. But Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, provides the key to this ever-rejoicing mindset, I think. He endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And if we were to think that perhaps this was possible for Jesus, but not for us, Paul provides another example that leaves us without doubt that this mindset is one that we can adopt too, if we choose. The difficulties that Paul faced, as we know, were many and varied, full of injustices, the magnitude of which we struggle to even imagine. He counted them all but a light and momentary affliction, he wrote, preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Seeking the Lord then requires us to, of course, stand firm in our faith when afflicted, but at the same time, our affliction must not smother this joy of our hope. Because of our weakness, of course, at times it does, but our hope is not grim. It is not sorrowful. It is not cynical or burdensome, and it is God's will for each of us that it gives us reason to rejoice always in whatever sorry state we might find ourselves in, be it due to circumstances of our own lives or that of the world around us. And consciously choosing to walk in this joy again and again is another way that we seek the Lord, that is prescribed that we seek the Lord, that we do his will. To continue this metaphor We're all walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as David's imagery tells us in Psalm 23. It's a conscious choice to walk through this valley resolutely, looking to the joy that awaits us on the other side, and not to be dragged backwards through this valley, bound by our nature, anguished, raging, and directionless. And Scripture abounds with more practical examples of what it means to seek the Lord. We're called to live by God's Spirit in Galatians 5, which sounds pretty esoteric on the surface, but the fruit or the outcome of doing this is something we easily understand. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We seek Him through cultivating these things in ourselves, or through recognizing and encouraging them in the people around us, wherever we find ourselves. So none of this seeking comes naturally. It all involves conscious choices about how we'll behave, how we'll choose to react, how we'll choose to interpret events and circumstances of our lives. Seeking the Lord, therefore, requires discipline. And as such, by nature, we certainly won't always follow through or succeed in it. We could ask as well, what keeps us from seeking Him? I know I could come up with endless justifications and excuses myself, but God's answer to this question is so simple that David again in the Psalms records it in less than 15 words. I'm only going to read the first half of this verse, but we'll come back to the rest of it a little bit later. And it comes in Psalm 10, verse 4, where we read, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him." The great obstacle to seeking the Lord then is pride, a chronic condition we all live with, we all suffer with, that is only overlooked by God in his grace and through our struggle with it. As Paul writes in Romans 7, which we'll perhaps read tomorrow, when we're seeking the Lord continually, there will be evidence of an internal struggle, of a conflict in our lives. Our prideful nature necessitates this struggle. Struggle is the evidence of a working conscience. This enduring struggle or conflict in turn necessitates God's grace through Jesus Christ. Because victory only comes through Him. If there's no enduring conflict, what need do we have for the grace, for peace, or for deliverance? Paul uses another phrase to describe this internal struggle, I think, in Romans 2. And I'm quoting from the ESV this morning, and the meaning of this passage is a bit lost on me in other versions, but by reading from verse 14 of Romans chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Our enduring internal conflict with our natural pride, which Paul terms conflicting thoughts, here in Romans 2, are the very so-called secrets of our hearts by which we are accused or excused by God's judgment in the last day through Jesus Christ. This internal conflict then is a hallmark of seeking the Lord. It's a subject of judgment but it doesn't end there. And I only read the first half of that verse in Psalm 10 earlier, but if we look at the whole verse now, in Psalm 10, verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. It goes on, all his thoughts are, there is no God. And perhaps startlingly to us, the psalmist equates the failure to seek God with the internal struggle that entails with a denial of God's very existence. And Hebrews 11 reinforces that understanding. Yeah, we read in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. Drawing near to God or seeking him only happens when these conditions are satisfied. We believe God exists. We believe that he rewards us if we seek him with the struggle that entails. And consequently, this is probably the simpler, more practical of the two general definitions of faith in this chapter in Hebrews 11. There are three components to this definition, two beliefs and one action. So it begins with belief in these two things. First, belief in God's existence. In other words, given no one has seen God, this is a belief that God is who he says he is in his word. And the second belief is belief in God's faithfulness. In other words, that he can and he will bring his plan and purpose revealed in his word to completion, rewarding those who seek him. And finally, this third action component of faith is seeking him, without which there is no reward. There is no faith. We've already considered what it means to seek or to draw near to the Lord. It's not only reading the word. It's not only prayer. It's something we must do continually and consciously through every experience and activity in our lives, as David exhorts in the Psalms. It involves this necessary internal struggle against our pride, the voice of which says there is no God. It involves cultivating the fruit of his spirit, which informs our every waking moment. It involves rejoicing always, praying and without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstances. This three-part faith, then, which encompasses every moment of our lives, it forms the backdrop of our seeking the Lord this morning through keeping his command to remember him in the bread and the wine. And Paul describes what follows this faith that we've considered in Romans chapter 5, which is where we'll conclude this morning. It's reading from Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.